We are in a sermon series called Come Together, and we are taking the time during this summer to really focus on, you know, just what it means to come together in unity, to come together as a family. That's what the church in its original intent is always meant to be, and so I think we live into that well at Westside Church, but we always want to sharpen that focus and make sure that we keep our attention upon it. And so this is a summer of coming together, and we're launching it with this sermon series of these next 5 weeks, these 5 weeks that we are in right now, just focusing on what the scriptures have to say about the importance of us coming together to be unified, to be one, and to be used by God in that special way. So as we get started for this message, I do want to go on my Father's Day rant, and that is this: sometimes being a father is like being a hostage negotiator or a referee for the siblings, and it feels that way sometimes because it seems like that seems to be what my role is most of the time, especially as the kids have moved into teenagers. It's become much more so that way. So just the other night, we were talking about who gets the spoils of war when Josiah leaves the house. And everybody was swarming like vultures to get the room and to get, you know, all the different things that go along with it. And so it's like trying to work out all these things in fairness and in equity and trying to make sure that everybody is happy and recognizing everybody's going through emotions as one of the family is moving on and trying to work through all of that. And man, I just, you know, there's people that are being selfish, and there's people who are arguing, and there's people who are emotional, and you know, you're trying to work all of this out and create an environment that is safe for everyone, free of tension and free of jealousy and hostility for one another. And man, sometimes it's really a rough job, but you know, we've got to ensure that is what is in existence in our homes. And it's not just true at home, it's true in church. It's true in our places of work. It's the role of a boss. It's true in our neighborhoods. And it's true on the macro level in our society. And I love what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans chapter 12. He says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." What I like about this is there's a few clauses here that help us recognize that sometimes it's just not possible. I mean, sometimes people have you at gunpoint, quite literally, and so it's really difficult. And so he gives us at least one small little out, but you recognize as far as it depends on you, and I think that's another clause that he adds. I mean, because sometimes it doesn't depend on you, but as far as it depends on you, go as far as you can possibly go to live at peace with everyone. It's such an important message, and I think never more so than the day and age that we live in. And I know every generation feels as though, well, we have it the worst. It's worse now than it's ever been. And maybe that's dramatic, and maybe that's overstating it, but it certainly feels that way. And I think that, if anything, Paul's message here in Romans is incredibly relevant to you and I. As I drive down Highway 99 on the way home from picking up my kids from school, there's a sign, a billboard, that's on the side of that highway. And the billboard is a giant picture of Abraham Lincoln. And it's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. He says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Of course, it's not a quote from Abraham Lincoln. If they really check their source, it's actually a scripture verse. And so Abraham Lincoln was quoting the Bible, but it was safer for them, I think, to quote Abraham Lincoln. And so it says, "A house divided itself cannot stand." It says, "Civility is in you. Pass it on." And it seems like a simple message, a basic message. It seems like the bare minimum that we should all aspire to, you know, civility, just live civilly with the people around you. And it's a friendly reminder, I think, this sign is, as we move into a very tenuous political season, that we should try to live peaceably with one another in the midst of disagreements. And it's this wonderful sentiment, it's a wonderful reminder, but what a billboard can't tell you is how. How do we do that? How do we live with civility towards one another? How do we live with people who behave badly? Is a good question to have answered. How do we respect people whose views are offensive to us? Because it's not just that we disagree with people. Sometimes their views are so different than our views, it's literally offensive. How can you promote peace? How can we bring about reconciliation in relationships? How do we love people who annoy us? Which is one of my biggest questions. But for all you fathers out there, how do you keep your kids from killing one another? You know, how do you go through this process of making sure that everybody lives at peace with one another? Again, grabbing a hold of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, he writes, of course, in Romans about living at peace with everyone. But in 2 Corinthians, I want to take you to our key passage this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's writing to a church there that is literally tearing each other apart from the inside. There's a lot of good things going on in the church, but there's a lot of tension happening as well for a number of different reasons. And the early church had a lot of tension. And I think even as I say, hey, we live in a time of tension. We live in a season where people are at each other's throats and there's all sorts of animosity towards one another. But man, in the church in these early days, perhaps you could say it was even worse. You had Jews and Gentiles trying to come together. That was a chore. You had this Christian religion that was budding and beginning, and it was opposed to everything that Rome stood for, which was the governing nation at the time. There were all sorts of tensions going on in this early church, and Paul was having to navigate that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he writes this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And I think that's his attempt to essentially say, there's a fresh slate. That's a good place to start. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And as he committed to us the message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I want to pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. We pray that it would inspire our hearts, it would open our minds. God, that you would speak to us in ways that really ignite and spark those places within us that have lied dormant and dead for far too long. God, would you bring us to life? Would you breathe new life into us? Give us a fresh perspective today. Give us energy for the things that you're calling us to do. And help us, God, to wake up each and every day with a clear sense of mission. We are your ambassadors. We are reconciling the world with God and with one another. Send us out as peacemakers, Jesus. Give us this mission deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this vision of come together is much more than just a three-month emphasis for our church. It's the mission that God has sent us into the world to accomplish. We are his ambassadors. And unlike being ambassadors of, say, President Trump, we don't come into a nation with a list of demands. We come from God with a list of blessings, of things that he wants to do for people. And so it's a much easier job, right? We get to present this to the world. Here's all that God has done for you in Christ. Here's how much God loves you. This is the extent to which he would rectify a broken relationship with you. God loves you. God is for you. That's our message. It's really quite an easy task, and yet very, very difficult. And while the thrust of the message that Paul is relaying here is to compel people to be reconciled with God, we have to remember that there is always a close connection to reconciliation with God with reconciliation between people. Jesus said it this way. He said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. And the second commandment, he said, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly there's a connection there, because when we learn to love God, when we are reconciled with God, so many times it brings a salve for our human relationships. It brings grace and mercy to bear on our human relationships. And I don't know how many times I've seen somebody come to Christ and experience the grace and the mercy of God and have a revelation of the extent of God's grace and mercy for them. And it's helped bring healing to their human relationships. It's helped them recognize, hey, if God can do this for me, then how much more so should I be able to forward that to those who I have an ought against or those who I have an offense against. And so reconciling with God is deeply connected with reconciling human beings. But if we want to be reconcilers, if we want to be peacemakers in this world, if we want to do it well, we need to remember four things. And there are four things that I think are contained within this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul teaches us. And the first one is just simply this. We have to learn to see the potential in others. We have to learn to see the potential. Paul says, God sees us as new creations. He sees us as new. It's a clean slate. And if we want to live in harmony with others, we need to see their God-given potential. And if we're going to see their God-given potential, we need to see them the way that God sees them. I'm a basketball coach, and one of my favorite parts of coaching is the first day of practice when I get to see what kind of a team I'm going to get. And it's really wonderful to have players that actually know what they're doing. I coach junior high, and it can be really challenging sometimes. You know, the kid who dribbles it off his foot on the way to making a layup, or the kid that maybe makes it all the way to the hoop, but then clangs it off the bottom of the rim, and they're not exactly Michael Jordan on the first day of practice. But beyond finding out that you actually have some players who can play the game of basketball and know the rules at a basic level, it's even more exciting to have a few players who maybe are terrible, but they have a ton of potential. And I love looking for the players who have a ton of potential. They may be extremely athletic and just have never played the game of basketball before, or they just have a knack for it. They just have a mind for it. They understand how the pieces all come together, and you can just see it all clicks with them. And those are the best players to coach. I love coaching those players because you start, you know, this raw state of basketball skill, and throughout the season, you get to see them excel, and you feel like you're doing your job well. And that's a wonderful, rewarding feeling as a coach to be able to see the potential in your players. And I wish I was able to see the potential in all of my players, but unlike life, basketball has a few specific skills that are required for success. And not everyone is going to be very good at basketball. But fortunately, life is much more broad. And that's one thing I really like about life. I don't think I've ever met a person who didn't have a gift or a knack for something, a particular way of seeing things, a fresh perspective, a person who had potential. And it's been one of my great joys as a pastor to be connected with such a wide variety of people with so many different gifts and people that I wouldn't maybe choose, people that I wouldn't recognize or click with at the beginning, but we've come together as family and as a community, and I've been enriched by these relationships. And some of you may be dismayed and think, well, what, does Pastor Jeremiah not think I'm a great friend to him? Or, you know, it's not who he would choose. I mean, what kind of an arrogant thing is that for him to say? But what I'm talking about is like my closest friends. I'm talking about Corbett. I'm talking about Garth, two of my closest friends at the church, who I don't know if I would choose them as friends at the beginning. And stick with me here. I'm sure it is vice versa. But, you know, there's not a lot of things that we have in common, at least not on the surface. It's not like they're into sports so much, unless you consider fishing a sport, or hockey, which is the Canadian sport. But they don't particularly have, yeah, the champions in basketball, is that what you say? Toronto just won the national champ or the NBA finals. They don't particularly have a very good taste in music, at least not according to my opinion. This is my roast. This is my roast. Corbett likes, you know, Frank Sinatra and the Rat Pack, and I don't know, Garth is into crazy stuff, but They're both detail-oriented. They are both, and this is the positives, great communicators and great administrators. They're both very well organized. They both have a little difficulty when it comes to fashion, but I'm helping them. I'm discipling them. Corbett's doing well. Garth's got his own thing going on, you know. Works for him. But this is my point. I love both of these guys very deeply. They're very close friends of mine, some of my best friends. And God has brought us together in such a way that our differences and what I first saw as, you know, maybe their weaknesses or their deficiencies, I've come to recognize as their strengths. And I've learned to see them the way that God sees them. And what I'm most grateful for is they've learned to see me the way that God sees me. And we've really learned through this process of working through challenges and difficulties and miscommunications and different perspectives and ways of looking at things. And we've grown into great friends. And God has really used that to bless our church in some incredible ways. It's the same, I would say, in a marriage relationship. And, you know, I once heard an old country singer, or a country preacher, sorry, not singer, probably sang too, but a country preacher, and he said something along the lines of, you know, before marriage, opposites attract, but after marriage, opposites attack. And he described it this way. I think he said it in a voice just like that. And it's like a magnet, right? There's opposites, and they attract, but you know, one thing that the country preacher got right is that those things that attracted you at the beginning can become the very things that are really difficult for you to work through as you move through the course of marriage. Just for instance, in my own marriage with my wife and I, I'm more of an introvert, something I didn't know back then but have since discovered, and she is much more of an extrovert, essentially energized by people, me not so much. And I love people, and I could certainly be surrounded by people, but it's just in certain spurts of time, and she has much more of a capacity for it. And so she will drag me to parties that I want to go to, and she will stay much later than I would want to. And this has been the nature of our relationship. It's been something that we really struggled to understand at the beginning. We've had to work with each other on that. But one thing that I've learned is as I have been stretched by her extrovertedness, I have grown exponentially as a human being, and I've learned how to love people in a way that was unselfish. I've learned how to live in relationship with people in a way in which I actually walk into the room and say hello and acknowledge them, and I do these things that are very natural to extroverts and not very natural to introverts, and I've had to learn, I've had to grow, because I've been in relationship with this person who's very, very different than me and experiences the world very differently than I do. And so I recognize, you know, it's in these differences, it's in these opposites, it's in these ways in which we don't necessarily, at least on the surface, get along, in which we grow and we're stronger and there's more vibrant relationship because of that. And it becomes these opposites, these differences, they become the bond that holds your relationship together. And that's true of marriage, that's true of friendship, and that's true in our communities and in our country. We need to see the potential in others, even when all we see on the surface is how different they are, or maybe their different perspective, or their different way of behavior, or their different way of seeing the world. And I think oftentimes that on the surface repels us, or at least initially repels us, but it's something we've got to learn to embrace, something we've got to recognize. You know, whether, take for instance, conservative or progressive, right? I mean, if we were all conservative, we would be stuck where we were. If we were all progressive, then we would run ourselves off of a cliff, right? We need the two perspectives to be able to comprehend the incredible challenges that we have in our world today and work together to work through all of these things. And so we need to see the potential in others. And I think that's the way that God sees us. He sees us in a way where he recognizes, hey, I can work with this. Hey, this is a new creation. There's potential here. for goodness and relationship. There's potential here. We need to see it. We need to have our eyes open to it. Secondly, we need to be reconcilers. God's vision for the world is reconciliation. Therefore, wherever there is strife, wherever there's discord, arguments, insults, mudslinging, you can bet that God has been abandoned in that situation. The presence of God in a person's life, in a community, brings peace, unity, love, and grace. Where you find those things at work, you will find God at work, because that's what his mission is, and that's what he's about. It's what he's called us to be about. I read a statistic recently that was talking about the profession of lawyers, and it was saying that in the early 19th century, there were a great deal of lawyers, but it actually started to dwindle. The numbers per capita started to dwindle throughout the early 20th century. And then somewhere around the 1950s, it started to tick up again to the point now where, per capita at least, the number of lawyers in our society has skyrocketed. And, of course, we love to hate lawyers. And I know a few lawyers, and they're not such bad people, actually. But I think we hate the idea of lawyers because we know that it's the reflection of our inability as a society to get along, our broken relationships. And so we need lawyers to work it out and to mitigate for us all these differences that we have with one another, whether that's divorce lawyers or business lawyers or, you know, whatever it might be. They're having to work out the problems in relationships, in broken relationships between people. And if we could reconcile on our own, of course, we wouldn't need their services. And yet, their numbers are skyrocketing, at least per capita. The Apostle Paul, he writes, appealing to believers in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" And he's saying this in a very forceful way, and it sounds like a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, because who is willing to be cheated? Who's willing to be wronged and go without, you know, first collecting their pound of flesh? But Paul is writing to Christians, and what we are to keep before us as Christians is this great debt that we owe to God. And he appeals to them throughout this text, and he says, look at all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died in our place. He absorbed the punishment that we deserved. And he removed our debt so that we could do the same for others. Reconciliation, it hinges upon our ability to do so. Christ on the cross, it compels us to do so. Jesus told a parable of a man who was a servant of a great ruler, and he owed him an exorbitant amount of money. It was 10,000 talents, I think it says in the King James, or just bags and bags of gold. It's equal to millions and millions of dollars, a debt that he could never repay. And he comes before the king, and he begs for his forgiveness. And the king had a right to throw him in prison and to take his life because of this debt that he could not repay. And instead, the king had mercy on the man and forgave him his debt. And then he goes out and he finds a servant of his who owes him a few hundred coins of silver. Small percentage, a very tiny percentage of what it was that he owed the king. And he wouldn't let it go. He grabbed the man by the throat. He demanded his money. He had the man thrown into prison. His family suffering because of his absence. And the king catches wind of this. And he grabs hold of this man. He brings him before him and he says, "You wicked and evil servant, should you not have forgiven the debt of this man because of the extent to which I have forgiven you?" And the message is so, so clear. And it's something that Jesus reminds us of again and again and again. We need to learn to forgive and to let things go and to be reconcilers and to absorb the things that have happened to us and to learn to recognize all that Christ has done for each and every one of us and to forward that goodwill and that forgiveness and that grace and mercy in the relationships in which we have in our lives. We are called to be reconcilers, to reconcile people to one another, to reconcile people in direct relationship to us, to promote that in the world around us, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Be reconcilers. The third and fourth thing are actually one point together, because Paul uses this word, he uses these two words in tandem. He says, appeal and implore. We have to appeal and to implore. To appeal something is to come at it again for the second time. The first outcome was not satisfactory, so you must present another case in order to achieve a better result. And I think the essence of the message here from the Apostle Paul is don't give up on people. Don't write people off and say things like, well, they're dead to me, or they're a hopeless case. Most of the time, when people do things to offend or to hurt you, it's not about you. It's about them. They didn't hurt you because they hate you. They hurt you because they are hurting. And we need to understand things from that perspective. If we could take a step back and we can contemplate the various situations in which we have been offended, in which we have been hurt, maybe if we could find it in our hearts to forgive them, it would be because we would recognize this simple fact. It's about them. It's about what's going on in their hearts. It's about their hurt. It's about their addiction. It's about their problems. And we need to have mercy on them for their sake. I don't give up on people easily. I typically will stay in a relationship to the point where I feel like a sucker in the end. I feel like I've been taken advantage of in the end. But I typically overlook the importance of appealing to people for reconciliation. And I think that in a lot of ways, that sets me up to be a victim. If there's a problem between myself and another individual, I typically ignore it until they bring it up. And if you got a problem with me, you know, then talk to me. It's kind of that macho thing. You know, you can't hurt me. That's a typical attitude, a tact that I take. And I realize in what Paul is teaching, he's imploring us to take the initiative. He's saying, don't wait around for the person to come to you. If you know reconciliation needs to happen, make it happen. Appeal to them. Appeal to them for reconciliation. And then he also uses this word to implore. And to implore brings with it a sense of desperation, that you cannot rest until there is peace. And Jesus said as much in his teaching on prayer. He says, if you go to the temple with your gift, if you're going to worship, he says, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled with your brother and seek forgiveness over an offense and work things out. He says, don't come before God with that standing in the way. Work things out in your relationships with others. And he's speaking to this idea of imploring people, speaking of this desperation, saying we need to be reconciled. This cannot stand between us. We need to work things out. We need to come to this place of peace. Don't give up. Continue to appeal. Continue to implore. As far as it depends on you, work these things out in your relationship. I realize in a world as polarized and as at odds with itself as ours is, this ministry of reconciliation has never been more relevant. And we desperately need to go all in on this mission that God has given us in the world. In fact, when we look out at the conditions that we find ourselves in, I think as Christians, we should take direct responsibility for the conditions of our society and the way that things are. Things are as bad as they are because I believe we haven't been doing our job in a correct way. And it's this reflection on all of us. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. This church should be a place where people find an oasis from the hostility of the world. They find an oasis from the discord. But churches have typically been places that contribute more to it. And we've strayed from the very purpose that God has sent us out into this world to accomplish. We are peacemakers. We are reconcilers. We are ambassadors. And yet sometimes we are the ones that sow discord. We are the ones that create chaos and confusion in relationships. But we are ambassadors, and we don't go out with God's lists of demands. We go out with a list of God's blessings. He blesses until he wins us over. We are called to bless others until we win them over by his grace and his goodness. And we should have this reputation for doing the same. We should win people over with our love, with our kindness, with our goodness, and with our selflessness. This is our mission. We are reconcilers. We are ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. It's Father's Day. And I thought to myself, you know, on Father's Day, we should rededicate ourselves to this mission as a gift to our Father in heaven. We should say, God, we are going to be sent out into this world as ambassadors of the Prince of Peace, as those who will bring reconciliation in our own relationships and in the relationships of others, that we would recognize we can promote peace. We can help people work through their struggles. We can work through our own struggles and our own disagreements in a way that is beyond civility, in a way that is loving and gracious and merciful. Let's ask God to give us the strength to do that, to pour out his love into our hearts, to give us a revelation of all that God has done for us in Christ, that we could do the same for others. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we are grateful that we are those who have a mission in this world. God, we have a reason to wake up each and every morning and to go out and accomplish something. And it's this thing that you have called us to. God, this mission of bringing about peace and reconciliation in the world. And God, as much as we look out and we see chaos and confusion and disagreement and tension and hostility, God, I pray that we would speak a word that would bring healing. God, that we would speak a word that would bring hope. God, that we would speak a word that would bring life and connection and love. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know the things to say. God, give us wisdom to know what we should do. In contentious situations, God, I just pray that you would give us a revelation of just what needs to be done to break the tension. And God, I know that for many of us, God, there are relationships that come into our minds. God, just difficult people, difficult situations, and we don't even know what to do. And God, I just pray that today would be a day where we would just say, God, what do you want? And we would just open up our hearts and just ask that question and just let you speak to us. God, you are a God who desires desperately that none of us would be taken advantage of. God, that none of us would be put into unsafe situations. But God, you also are a God who desires desperately for us to be whole and to be healed and to be reconciled. So God, help us understand what that means. God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we receive your healing, your grace upon grace upon grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.